Now, as you know, 5 chapters in James, 4 nights. So we're certainly not thinking really chapter by chapter. We're not thinking verse by verse. We just can't fit everything in. But we're just taking sections or parts of the epistle and seeking to tie them together and see the salient teaching that the Lord has for us in this epistle. So yesterday we were in chapter 1 and we were thinking about rejoicing in trial, and we were thinking about receiving the truth, being doers of the word of God. Now this evening I am just going to touch on the opening section of the chapter, but really what I want to do is begin at verse 14 of chapter 2. We're going to think about works of faith. That will take us to the end of the chapter. And then I want us to think about the first part of chapter 3, and I've called that words of fire. So it's works of faith, and it's words of fire. And we know that the Lord will bless us. Now, chapter 2, verse 1, let me just read this and jog your memory. He says, "My brethren." Now, by the way, there is an outline. My outline of the epistle is at the back somewhere on a piece of paper that didn't print very well, and it doesn't look beautiful. But don't worry about that. There's some useful things on it. And what you will find is that James often begins a new section in his epistle by speaking directly to his brethren. And here's another example. So chapter 2 and verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly, your synagogue, a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, showing favoritism, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" Now that section, that thought of partiality, respect of persons, runs all the way down really to verse 13. And when you come to verse 14, it's what I'm calling the works of faith. So that first section is a warning against favoritism, respect of persons. Now verse 14, works of faith. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Well, that's a problem, isn't it? Have you thought about the problem? Can faith save him? Well, of course it can. That's what the Apostle Paul says. But clearly James's answer to this question is in the negative. No. Faith can't save it. So you see, we've got some sort of paradox here. We've got something, well, perhaps we should just tear this page out of the scriptures and ignore James. That's what Martin Luther wanted to do. And we need to think about that. Can faith save him? James is saying, no. "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed, be ye filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Now here's the exemplification of the thing. He's going to bring forward Abraham, and he's going to bring forward Rahab. So he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I want to pause the reading there, and we will read parts of chapter 3 when we come to it in the second part of the meeting. And we know that the Lord always blesses the public reading of his word. Now, can I please very briefly just summarise for you the first 13 verses of James chapter 2. So it is, and you can see right at the outset in verse 1, it is a warning against favouritism. And he says in verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, those who are characterised by faith in Christ, they do not respect persons. Oh, by the way, did you notice the way that James describes the Lord Jesus? Do you know, I think it's marvellous. Is this not the man who spent 33 years with Jesus? And he calls him, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, James, I wonder how much of his glory that you saw. Well, listen to this. He says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with respect of persons. Did you notice the italics? The Lord is in italics. So what James really is saying is this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the glory. Well, that takes us back to the tabernacle, doesn't it? Takes us back to the temple. We are thinking of the presence, the dwelling presence, that glory, that Shekinah glory. James says, it's a person. It's the Lord Jesus. Now here's the thought. Those who are characterized by faith in Christ, they do not respect persons. You say, Dan, I thought our whole society these days is built on respect. Well, God is no respecter of persons. Now what does that mean? What is James saying? Well, he's saying this. We are not to give preferential treatment to any individual. We are very prone to treating people differently because of the way they look. And James is suggesting that whether it's age, whether it's sex, whether it's race, whether it's appearance, whether it's intellectual capacity, whether it is their social standing, as those who have a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus, we do not give preferential treatment to any of these individuals. And he's going to illustrate it. And you know the illustration well. So that in verses 2, 3 and 4, a rich man is coming into the synagogue where these Christians are meeting. And he is given a good place in which to sit. And yet there's a poor man coming in. And he is told either to stand over there at a distance, or even sit at my feet, under my footstool. And so the individuals in this local church are giving preferential treatment to these individuals because one is rich, and one is poor. Now James has something to say about that. And he says first of all in verse 5, hearken. Listen. We said yesterday that James is full of commandments. Here's another one. This is an imperative to listen. He says, listen. And in verses 5, 6 and 7, he will teach us this. That individual that treated the rich man with a degree of favour was actually misrepresenting the very character of God. You see, that poor man was given the impression that God values the rich man over him. And he was given that impression because his representative, the Christian in the assembly, dealt with him in such a way. Now that's wrong. Can I remind you that we are Christians? We bear the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, we are to act in a way towards others that tells them something of the character and the person of Christ, my Lord. And James says, you have not dealt with these individuals as God would deal with them. You see, they were almost suggesting that the outward appearance was of greater value than the inward soul of the man. And that must never be the case. We must put great value upon the soul of every individual. And what he will then teach in verses 8 down to 13 is this. The way that they were preferentially treating the rich was a violation of what James calls the royal law. And that really is the supreme law. It is the supreme law of love. And he tells you that. Love thy neighbour as thyself. And they certainly were not acting in a way or acting in a manner of love towards that man that was poor. So just look at verse 12, please, to draw it to a conclusion. Says James, so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. He says, now you listen, my brethren. You need to speak. That's words. And you need to do. That's your walk. As those that are about to be judged. And how are we going to be judged? By a perfect law of liberty. Now, James has already used that phrase, law of liberty, in chapter 1. And quite clearly in chapter 1, it's not referring at all to the Mosaic law. There's no definite article here. It's not the law, it's a law of liberty. And in chapter 1, quite clearly, it refers to the Word of God. So James says, here's the challenge. We are to speak and we are to act as those who are about to be judged according to the Word of God. It's rather solemn, isn't it? When we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we shall be judged, reviewed, rewarded according to this book. Now let me tell you, it is a perfect law of liberty. You say, what does it mean that the Word of God is a law of liberty? Well, do you know the Mosaic law was never a law of liberty, was it? It was a law of bondage. Do you know, somebody has illustrated it like this. If you commanded a dog to eat hay, to that dog it would be a law of bondage. You were trying to teach it and tell it and command it to do something it did not want to do. But if you commanded a horse to eat hay, it would be a law of liberty. You were telling it and teaching it to do something that it desired to do. That's exactly what James is saying. He's saying, you know, to the unregenerate man, this book is bondage. It tells him and it teaches him things that he doesn't want to do. He's unregenerate. But for the believer, oh, do you know, we delight to be obedient to this book, don't we? You see, for us, it's a law unchanging. It's a law of liberty. Why? Because it commands us and it tells us to do those things that the regenerate new man loves to do and desires to do. And he says we will be judged according to that standard in a day to come. Interesting, isn't it? Now that's the first 13 verses, what I would call a warning against favoritism. But I want you to come down to verses 14 to 26 and let's think about this section, the works of faith. You say, Dan, we've got a problem. We do have a contradiction. After all, this is what Paul says. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Paul says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith. And justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now that is the teaching of the Apostle Paul. What is James teaching? Well, verse 24 says this. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now what do you say to that? Be interesting, wouldn't it, really, to take a straw poll? How would you answer the question? This is what people put on websites and say, look at all the contradictions in the Word of God. Here is a blatant contradiction between a pillar in the church at Jerusalem, James, and the Apostle Paul. How do you reconcile the two? Now listen, it's easily reconciled in this way. The Apostle Paul, when he teaches that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, Paul is speaking about legal works. He is speaking about keeping the law as a means of obtaining salvation. And Paul says, impossible. A man obtains salvation, he receives salvation, he is justified by faith and faith alone. And the works of the law cannot contribute in any way whatsoever to that salvation. But when James is speaking about works, he's not speaking about legal works. James is speaking about works of love. James is speaking about works of mercy. He's going to speak in a moment about a certain individual, a brother or a sister, who has very little clothing, very little food to eat. He's saying you should be demonstrating love towards that individual. He is thinking of works of mercy and works of love. Listen, hearken. That prove that one's faith is genuine. That's critical. Here's the teaching of James. Works are an integral part of faith. And if you haven't got the works, you're not saved. You say, that's a little harsh. Do you want to read? No, I don't want to rephrase that. That's what James says. Faith and works go hand in hand. Works are an integral part of faith. And I'll say it again. If you have not got the works, then you're not saved. So that Paul really is speaking about the way of justification. He says faith without works. But James is speaking about the life of the justified person. And he says your works declare your genuine faith. Now let's think about some of those verses. And there's quite a lot that we now don't need to say because we have said that. Now I'm going to divide this last little section into three parts. Just look at the parts with me, please. Verses 14 to 17, James is speaking about faith without works. Then in verse 18, there is an objector. And the objector, and James has rephrased what he says, but the objector says, thou hast faith, and I have works. So verses 18 to 20, there's an objection raised, and James answers it. And then when you come to verses 21 down to the end of the chapter, he is giving an exemplification of faith and works. And of course it's Abraham and it's Rahab. Now back to verse 14. 14 says this, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, that's key, it's a profession, and have not works, can the faith save him? So really the thought is this. Here is a man, here is an individual, who is making a profession. He is repeatedly saying that he has faith. And yet, says James, he doesn't have any works to attend to that faith. No works of mercy, no works of love. He says, can the faith, can that kind of faith save him? The answer is no. Why not? Because that kind of faith is not genuine. That's the point. You can be sure of this. James teaches justification by faith. He certainly does. But what he's saying is, if a person says they have faith, but there is no works to prove it, then their faith is spurious. Their faith is false. He says that kind of faith cannot save a soul. Now here's the example. Verse 15. There's a brother or a sister. They are naked, which doesn't mean to say they have nothing on, but they are poorly dressed. They are destitute of daily food. They have no food to see them through the day. Now, of course, this would have been something that was very familiar to James, living as he was in Jerusalem, and living in a time of great poverty and great need. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 11. And he says, this is the scene, this is the case, that in verse 16, another brother or another sister, one of you, say unto them, in fact, commands them, depart in peace, have a good day, be warmed, stay warm, and be filled, have a good meal. He says, ridiculous, isn't it? This is actually all written in the imperative. So that I, as a brother, would say to another brother who clearly was in need, well, cheerio, have a nice day. And I'm commanding you now, I'm commanding you to be warm. Get some clothes. I'm commanding you now to be filled. Get something to eat. Cheerio. And the point is this. Out of all of my resources, I am doing nothing at all to support, to meet the need of my brother or my sister. In fact, this individual has no intention of meeting the need whatsoever. And so they have no works of mercy and love to attend to their profession of faith. James says, what does it profit? It's worth absolutely nothing. Can I say something, please, which has been a great challenge to me? Would it be true to say that too often we are content to offer words when God calls us to action? It's a challenge, isn't it? Are we too often content to resort to words when God is calling us to action? You say, what sort of words? Oh, do you know, I often hear words like this. Lord, no one came into the gospel meeting tonight. Lord, we're sad about that. No one saved in the gospel meeting tonight, Lord. Bring the unsaved into the gospel meeting, Lord. Words. When God is calling us to action. Does God have a right to point a finger at us and say, then get out there and bring them in. Do something about it. Do you know, how dare we pray that the Lord would bring the masses into the gospel meeting and we've done nothing. Nothing to invite them in. I call that hypocrisy. Oftentimes we say things like this. So much ignorance around us. People just aren't interested. Well, do something about it. What are you doing? Words. When it should be actions. Challenging, isn't it? He says in verse 17, even so, faith, if it does not have works, it's dead being alone. Faith without works is dead in its very nature. It's dead at its root. There is no life. It is barren. It's inactive. Now, Mr. John Calvin, do you know, he said some most excellent things. Not everything was excellent that he said, but I'm sure we could say the same about most of us. Nevertheless, Mr. Calvin said this: we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Did you get that? We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Now there's an objection. And so in verse 18, the objection is this, and again James has rephrased it. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. So this objector is claiming that some have faith, and others, like James, have works. You see, James has been emphasizing all the way through, works, works, works. And faith without works is dead. So the objector comes along and he says this. Well, he says, I have faith. You have works. Another individual might have faith. Another individual might have works. But together we've got faith and works. Now James says, I'm going to answer the objection. He says, prove it. So that this objector says, I have faith. James is saying, I have works. James says to the objector, prove you've got faith. Prove it. James says, I will prove that I have faith by my works. How are you going to prove that you have faith? You see, this man has put his whole store, he's put his whole life into faith. But faith is intangible, it's invisible. And the existence of genuine faith can't be proved without works. And James will say, it's not enough to just say that I believe. Look at this, it's devastating. Verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God. So this individual who's all about faith and not works, he believes the fact that there is one God. He has faith in a fact. He has faith in a creed. And then what does James say? He says, well, you do well. But listen to this. The devils also believe. They hold exactly the same fact. They know the same truth. That there is one God. These devils believe. And they tremble. The point is this. The individual who says he has faith. He has faith in a fact. He has faith in a creed. But his faith is clearly not genuinely placed in a person. The person of the Lord Jesus. Because he's got no works to substantiate his claim. And here's the devastating truth. The demons believe. So that really what James is doing is he is placing the inoperative faith of this man on the same level as the demonic. What a shock, isn't it? You say you have faith, but you can't prove it by works because you're not working. Your faith is as good as the faith of the demons. Well, you say that's shattering. Well, in actual fact, it's worse than the demons. Why? Because the demons actually do have some response. The demons tremble. They shudder. Literally, they bristle. Their hairs, well, I don't suppose they have hairs, but this is what the word means. Their hairs are standing up on end. When they think about their future judgment that lies ahead. Judgment at the hands of the mighty God. Says James, at least it's some kind of response. And you who say you have faith, but have no words. Well, it's worse. He's very strong, isn't he, in his words. Look at verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, Are you willing to listen or not, you foolish man? Faith without works is dead. Now, briefly, let's just look at those closing verses, 21 to 26. Here are the examples. Now, time would fail to tell of Rahab. Sorry about that. But he's going to bring in two examples. One's a man, one's a woman. One is a Jew, if you'll allow me to call him that. The other is a Gentile. One is a patriarch. One is a prostitute. And he says, now I want to tell you about Abraham. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now make no mistake about it, verse 23, James is going to quote from Genesis chapter 15. Offering Isaac upon the altar was 30 years later, Genesis 22. But, says James, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That's verse 23, it's Genesis 15. So Abraham was a man who was justified by faith. And he was justified by faith, by belief in God, the God of the impossible, the God who promised to give him a child, though he was beyond childbearing age. He believed in God. He was justified by faith in Genesis 50. So you say, what's all this about Genesis 22 and offering up Isaac? Well, says James, the point is just this. Abraham was justified by works at that point in time. Abraham's faith was proved to be genuine by the fact that he offered up Isaac. What faith it was. Hebrews 11 says this. He counted upon the God who was able to raise the dead back to life. And here's the real genuine demonstration of that faith. He will lay his only begotten son totally and completely upon the altar. Look at verse 22, please. James explains it and makes it very clear. He says, can you see? Faith wrought with his works. And by works was faith made perfect. This was characteristic of Abraham's life. Faith constantly worked, cooperated with, and enabled his works and his actions. If Abraham did not have the faith, then he would not have been able to perform these works. Faith and works are working hand in hand. And he says, in fact, his faith was made perfect when he offered up Isaac. What does he mean? Well, forgive me for illustrating like this. How is a fruit tree made perfect? When does a fruit tree reach its end goal? You say, well, when it has fruit on its branches. When it is bearing the fruit, you've got it. How does a faith tree be made perfect? How does a faith tree reach its end goal? When it has works, the fruit of works, hanging upon its branches. Says James, there was proof, if ever you needed proof, that Abraham's faith was genuine, and it was proved by his works. So Abraham's faith reached its complete expression. It was fully proved by placing Isaac upon the altar. Now I'm going to move on into chapter 3, but I want to say this. I said it yesterday, I'm going to say it again. And I'm going to say it again because James keeps saying it. The point is this. If we say that we're saved, if we say that our faith is genuine, it has to go beyond the head It has to go beyond the mind. Genuine faith flows to the heart. It affects the will. And from the heart and the will, it flows out to the hands and to the feet. Genuine faith is marked by work. Gwyn reminded me last night. I heard Brother Jack Hunter preach it. He used to say, if you were called to court tomorrow, and the charge against you was this, he or she is a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If we knew what you'd said over the past week, if we could enter into your home and see what it was like, if we had a rundown of all of your actions, is there enough evidence in your life to convict you of being a Christian? Well, that's the message of James. Now, chapter 3. Not just works of faith, but words of fire. So that faith is in evidence by the way that we act. That's the section we've just looked at. But says James, faith will also be in evidence by the way that we speak. Our words. And James has a great deal to say about the tongue. Now, I'll not read all of these verses, but it runs down just to verse 12. And we'll pick up verse 13 tomorrow night. But let's just read some of the verses, please. James 3 and 1, he says, my brethren, there's a new section. Be not many masters, that is teachers, knowing that we, James was a teacher, shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things, now he's just widening up there to a larger audience than just the teachers. In many things we offend, we stumble, we sin. If any man offend or sin not in word, the same is a perfect man, and also able to bridle the whole body. Now look at verse 5. He uses the illustration of the bit in the horse's mouth and the rudder of the ship. And verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member. So that the bit in the horse's mouth and the rudder of the ship, they're very small parts of the whole, and yet they have great power. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body. Look at verse 9. Therewith, with our tongues, bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. So James is speaking throughout this section, verses 1 to 12, that genuine faith will be in evidence by the way that we speak. Now, I am sure that we all need this teaching here tonight. I'm sure of it. Otherwise, you're perfect. Now, you will find that James, throughout his epistle, is going to examine the tongue. Now, I don't know whether doctors still do this, but when I was a youngster, I used to go into the doctor's surgery, and one of the first things they do is this, stick out your tongue. Let me have a look at your tongue. Well, why? I have no idea. But perhaps it was giving him or her some sort of indication of my general health. James says it's exactly the same. He says, I want to know how you speak. He says, your language, it will give me an index of your spiritual health. Spiritual health. Now, here really is the background. Do you remember the teaching of the Lord Jesus? In fact, James bases a great deal of his epistle on the words of the Lord. The Sermon on the Mount, especially. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said? He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So that the things that I say really give an indication of the state of my heart. Now, I often say this, and really, it puts the folks I'm speaking to ill at ease. I can speak to some Christians for hours and hours and hours about Formula One. I can't shut them up. Sport. The royal family. The job. Do you know it gives a little index of where their heart is? But you try to speak to some believers about Christ, about the Word of God, they haven't got anything to say. They can't get away quick enough. Now that makes you worry, because you'll have to shake my hand and say something to me on the way out. And don't start talking about Formula One, will you? But it does. You think about what I've been saying today, verbally or even within my mind. What does it tell me about my heart? Now, James has already had a lot to say about the tongue. So that in chapter 1, he says, those who have been born of God are slow to speak and swift to hear. That was chapter 1 and verse 19. So believers should be slow to speak, considered and careful in what they say. He's also said at the end of chapter 1, verse 26, that those that are born of God bridle their tongues. That is, they put a restraint on the things that they say. And their tongues don't run away uncontrolled, like a wild horse. Thank God he can help us to restrain the tongue. Now look at the context of these verses. So verse 1, he's going to speak about the tongue and the teacher. Now, if there's anybody that needs this ministry more than me, I'd like to see them. Here I am standing on the platform, and this verse fills me with fear. James says, my brethren, do not be many teachers. Do not be many teachers. There was obviously in these days a great clamour to be seen on the platform to be teaching the Word of God. It can be easily abused, this liberty. There were some who had an eager ambition to teach, no doubt. But James says, do not be many teachers. Why? Knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. There is a stricter, more stringent standard of judgment for the teacher. He stands there as holier than thou, telling the saints what they should be doing and how they should be doing it. And all the while he's not doing it himself. Oh, there'll be a strict standard of judgment for teachers. My brethren, be not many teachers. Those who are gifted, they must stand on platforms like this. God has given them a work to do. Those who are not gifted in teaching, do not clamour. Do not seek after what God has not given you to do. Now look at verse 2. He says, in many things we offend all. What he's really saying, and I think now he's widening, not just the teachers, but he's widening it to the folks he's speaking to. He's saying, in many ways we offend, we stumble, we fail spiritually. In many ways. Now, I'm thankful that a holy man like James said something like that. Very thankful. He was called James the Just, you know. And yet he says, we especially stumble when it comes to word of mouth. In fact, verse 2, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. A person who's never at fault in their speech. And you can understand why he's introduced the teacher, because of course they more than anyone else, they're using their tongues. But a person who's never at fault in their speech, says James, is perfect. Such an individual is not sinlessly perfect now. Such an individual is spiritually complete. Such an individual is spiritually mature. And not only can they control their tongues, but they can control their entire bodies, their whole selves. They are a spiritually complete individual. Paul never got there. He says, not as though I were already perfect. But James says, if you can control your tongue, you're better than the Apostle Paul. You are a perfect man. Now, I need to summarize these verses and finish. And this is how I'm going to do it. That was the context in which you have this teaching about the tongue. Can I talk to you about its character? The character of the tongue. Says James in verse 5, it is powerful. Even so, the tongue is a little member. It's just a small slab of flesh in your body. And yet it boasts great things. It's so small. Yet it is so influential. It is so powerful. And in fact, the Proverbs say, chapter 18, death and life is within the power of the tongue. We need to remember that, don't we? When we're speaking to one another, we have great power through the things that we say. Look at verse 6. He says the tongue is destructive. He says at the end of verse 5, behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire. Just how destructive it could be. A match, a single light, can set ablaze a whole forest. And just one or two words out of place can set ablaze a whole assembly. Can set ablaze a whole society. A whole country. He says it's powerful. It's destructive. Look at this language again in verse 6. I'm sorry, but the tongue is wicked. He says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, and it defileth the whole body. The tongue was corrupted by the fall. And in fact, says James, well, it seems to be what he's saying, very, very difficult words to interpret, but that the tongue is characterized, potentially, by the whole world of iniquity. Such is its fallen state, its wicked. Look at verse 8. It's wild. He said earlier, humans can tame beasts, birds, serpents, things in the sea. But verse 8, the tongue can no man tame. It's unruly. It's full of deadly poison. The tongue cannot be controlled except with divine help. Thank God for that. He says it's full of death-bringing poison. Do you know that reminds me of the devil in the Garden of Eden? There was a tongue, a serpent's tongue, full of death-bringing poison. Or there's something else. Verse 9, the tongue is inconsistent. Therewith, with our tongues, we bless God, even the Father, and yet, with the same tongue, we curse men. Inconsistent. We use our tongues to speak well of God, to praise God, to worship God, and yet in the next breath, we are criticizing our brethren who are made in His likeness. We talk about the forked tongue of the serpent. What about the forked tongue of the brethren? Well, it's very sad, isn't it? Just how practical it is. Now you move from the context to the character of the tongue to James's concern. And here it is in verse 10, please. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Discipline is expected in the speech of a Christian. Now there's one more thing I want to say, and it's in chapter 4. Turn to chapter 4 and verse 11, it says this. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. Now James there, again, he's speaking about the law of love. He is speaking about love thy neighbour as thyself. And he that speaks evil of his brother, judges his brother, is speaking evil of that law. He is judging that law. And if thou judge that law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Says James, you are putting yourself in the place of God. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Now I'm going to close with this. Words of fire. Here is a blanket statement. James 4 verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. Have you got it? Do not speak against your brother. Do not say anything which will cause your brother harm. Literally in the Greek, it's this. Do not speak down on your brother. And how many times do we do it? We try to bring a brother or a sister down. We criticize. Why? So that I might look higher. It's all about me. But have you heard what brother so-and-so said? Or did? I would never do it. I'm speaking down upon them in order that I might look better than them. How many times do we need to read it? How many times do we need to learn? Speak not evil. Do you know one of the most difficult things with being engaged in the sort of ministry I'm engaged in? I'll tell you. Staying in the saints' homes. You say, why? Well, I say I'm looked after like a king. Now, that's not the negative side. I am looked after like a king. I am fed and I am watered. And the saints are so kind. But oftentimes when they start to talk, they're speaking evil of their brother and of their sister. Do you know, sometimes I feel they don't even realize they're doing it. It's become just so par for the course. It's what they generally do. And you're pulled right into the middle. Well, you know, elder brethren than me, Brother Jack Hunter, Brother Fred Tapford, they used to stand up and walk out. They would go up to the bedroom. They would shut the door. Can I ask you? Do you speak evil of your brother, of your sister? What James is saying is this. To speak in that way is to break God's moral code. And that moral code is never altered. And the moral code is this. Love thy neighbour as thyself. Well, in fact, the Lord Jesus updated it. He said, love one another as I have loved you. That raised the bar, didn't it? That raised the bar. Well, says James, if you speak evil of your brother, you're setting yourself above that law. You are saying that law's not for me. You are saying, I am better than that law. You are placing yourself as the judge and the jury. You are taking the place of God. Now, what can be done? Well, listen to the Psalms. I'm thankful for this verse. Psalm 141, verse 3. If you've closed your notebook, open it and write it down. Psalm 141, verse 3. Listen to it. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. I think we should be praying that every day. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. And keep the door of my lips. Do you know in the New Testament, Christians are exhorted to use gracious words. They're exhorted to use comforting words. Comfort one another. It's 1 Thessalonians. They are exhorted to use wholesome words. Do you remember that Paul speaks about in Timothy the wholesome words of the Lord Jesus? That is, they were health-giving. They were life-bringing. And whenever we're speaking to our brethren, we should be bringing them spiritual health. We should be bringing them spiritual life. I often think of this. The scriptures speak of lying tongues. They speak of flattering tongues. They speak of false tongues. They speak of backbiting tongues, deceitful tongues. But it also says that in a day to come, every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God is going to have the praise of every tongue. Unruly as it is, praise God for such a truth. Now God will bless his word to us. Let's pray.